Excellent. How is everyone doing? Wonderful. Have you guys started Christmas shopping yet or finished? Who hasn't started Christmas shopping? Well, actually, yes, okay. Yeah, I'm with you on that. Well, I don't want to really admit to that, but I guess I can. Christmas is my favorite time of the year. I love especially singing the Christmas carols, the traditional hymns, rich in theology and in truth. You know, I would love to play Christmas songs all year long and all the deep meanings and things about Jesus and his birth. And yeah, I get excited about that. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in one verse, but we might go to other verses. But the main verse I'm going to go to is Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to camp out in this little section here in Galatians. It's like, well, that's not a Christmas chapter. Well, we'll make it one. I'm just kidding. Galatians chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. This verse is packed. It is packed with meaning. The fullness of time indicates the perfection of time. It indicates the completion of a time, the ripening of a time. The word there is the word plerao, or it's related to pleroma. It means to fill up. And in this case, it means that something has started, but now it's come to the end of one thing to begin another thing. All right? When something has, how many of you guys like that? I have a lemon tree in my backyard. I never know when to pick those lemons. Do I wait till they're green or wait till they're yellow? And then I'm just not a... But it's the idea of that when the time had come and it was fully ripe, when the time had come where something was coming to an end and something was coming to a beginning, that's what he's talking about here. We learn a lot about the actions of God through the sending of his Son. We learn about the nature of God. And my question, of course, is why was it that Jesus was sent 2,000 years ago, right? Why was it that time the time was full, right? Why was it that time was the perfect time? In our lives, there are waiting times, which I don't know. Do you guys like to wait? No, I'm finding myself more and more impatient at circumstances, and I don't always like to. I'm supposed to be patient, but there are waiting times. Abraham was promised a son, and he had to wait a long time, years and years, before his son was given. Joseph was taken to Egypt, not knowing what was going to happen, but he had to wait years and years until God's purposes were done. The children of Israel waited in slavery in Egypt over 400 years of waiting and waiting and waiting. In fact, between the book of Malachi and Matthew, they're called the 400 silent years of waiting for God to move. We don't like to wait, do we? Oh, why wasn't this year the perfect time, God? Why is it 5 years from now? Why? I can't answer that. All I have to trust is that God's timing was perfect, and he says when the time was fruitful, when it was the fullness of the time, the Abraham waited for some, and then God, of course, gave him Isaac. Joseph waited in prison and in Egypt, and then God brought him out of prison to Benjamin. Then God had the timing for his purpose for Joseph in Egypt. Israel were slaves in Egypt for those 400 some odd years until the time was ripe for God to deliver them. His timing is always perfect, but we don't always understand that. The world waited for the Messiah. Luke records an old man named Simeon who was in the temple when baby Jesus was presented with Mary and Joseph, 8 days old, to be circumcised and named. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. An old prophetess named Anna who had been there for a number of years, was waiting for the Messiah. We sang one of my favorite hymns last week, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember? Peace on earth. God and sinners reconciled. This is what we talked about last week. God and sinners reconciled. But then there's another verse that says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Late in time, as if waiting has been building up for God to move. How many of you guys have been waiting in your life for God to move? Or the other, my favorite, I think it's my favorite Christmas, it's one of my favorites. I'll put it in the top one or two. O Holy Night, right? I'm not going to sing because I can't sing. O Holy Night, right? And the verse says, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Here's the verse. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. It was waiting for anticipation of a Savior to be presented. Okay, if the fullness of time was with at the birth of Jesus, and the fullness of time was the end of an age, and John says, the law was realized through was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The end of an era, the time of Moses, the preparation time of the law of Moses on Israel, of showing them that they cannot even live up to all of the commandments. And they had to realize it, that the sacrifices and the commandments did not change. They had to realize it, that this is going so far. It had done its job, and Paul makes his point in Galatians chapters 1 through 3 and the first verses of chapter 4, that it had done its job, but it couldn't give life, and they were waiting for something to happen, right? The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. If the fullness of time was at Christ's birth, where is the beginning of that fullness of time? Was it at Moses receiving the law? Was that the beginning of the promised by God? Was it to David when God said to David, you're going to have somebody, one of your children is going to be a king, and his kingdom will never end. Did that begin there? Did Christmas begin there? No. Maybe it was to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to use you and your seed to bless the entire world. Well, okay, there's a little bit there. Now it goes back to Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3, go back to verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. And this is God's word. Adam and Eve had just fallen. They had just sinned, not realizing what they plunged the world into. Had they, come on, imagine if they go on a time machine and go back and they get to see all the events that happened in human history, all of the death, all the destruction, all the division, all of the fighting, all the death, right? Maybe they would have reconsidered, right? Of course, hindsight 2020 is all of us. We would have been, yeah. If it was me, I would have done something different. No, you wouldn't have. You and I would have done the same thing. But God doesn't wait until Abraham comes on the scene to make a promise about dealing something with the sin. I had this argument with my Old Testament professor. I was his TA, and we would discuss this verse. I'm like, no, God's not going to wait until Abraham to at least do something with the world falling in. No, he does it immediately. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity, he's talking to the snake, to the serpent, I will put enmity, that means conflict, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, in one sense, there's going to be a conflict between the righteous children and the unrighteous, wicked children, right? But he gets more specific because the word seed is a word that can mean singular or plural. But in the Hebrew, it's singular here. Because then he says, he who, the seed of the woman, he, and the word in Hebrew, it's the word who. That means he. So I remember learning Hebrew, I would say, who is he, right? He or she, right? Anyway. He shall bruise you on the head. He will bruise you on the head. The seed of the woman will come and bruise you on the head, you snake, and you'll bruise him on the heel. This was God dealing and promising, I'm going to bring somebody who is going to deal with this fallenness of humanity and all of history and all of the legal requirements and everyone who rose up, every person that was righteous was still fallen into sin. And not one person could have been the one to redeem mankind. It was in the fullness of time. The beginning of Christmas is Genesis 3:15. But then in the fullness of time, God sends his son. Go back to Galatians. Now my question is this. Why? Why was it that at this time it was the fullness of time? Why was it the perfect time? Why was the time ripe at that time for God to send his son? That's a good question. First of all, the reason why is that it was a dark time for the Jews, a dark time historically. At this point, when Christ comes on the scene and in the Gospels, the Romans have been ruling the Jews. But before, the Jews were already known to experience hardship. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years, right? And then the Assyrians come in and wreak havoc. The Assyrians decimate and take away the 10 tribes of Israel and leave Judah and Benjamin, right? And then the Babylonians come. They had known oppression. They had known conflict. They had known hardship. And now the Romans were there. And the Romans, of course, they ruled. And in one sense, it was, they weren't under the same oppression maybe by the Assyrians. The Romans still ruled strongly. Historically, the Romans were there. And Isaiah the prophet anticipates this time when the Messiah comes, when he says in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, familiar verses to us, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Zebulun and Naphtali are in the Galilee regions. And when the Assyrians came, they were the first tribes to be taken away. And they were the ones to be conquered first. They experienced that darkness. But the prophet Isaiah anticipates the sending of the Messiah. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Where does Jesus come in on the scene? Where is his headquarters on? It's around the Galilee area, Capernaum and that area. The people who walk in the darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land will shine, the light will shine. It was a dark time before, up to this point, a dark time for the Jews. Politically, the Romans ruled. The Romans had established what is called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, right? They had their troops everywhere. They put down uprising. And so in one sense, it was a good thing that you can actually travel on these roads. By the way, they had 250,000 miles of Roman roads. Many of the roads are still usable today. And on those roads, they had centurions and soldiers stationed to make sure the peace was kept. But that prepared the way for the gospel to be spread. We've been going through the book of Acts, and Paul is journeying here and journeying there. Guess where he's traveling? He's traveling on Roman roads. The Romans set the peace, right? They had conquered. Culturally, the time was ripe. Culturally, everything was cohesive. Why? Because Alexander the Great, in the 330 to 20 BC range, he had conquered the known world. And what did he do? He brought Greek culture so that everyone spoke the common language, everyone understood the Greek culture, they were united. That was in the 300. God was preparing for his son all along, right? And religiously, the Gentiles were tired of their old systems. They're tired of the Greeks and the Romans. Their gods they worshiped weren't doing it for them. And the Jews were growing tired under the law as well. Paul says that the law had not been able to give them life. The law constantly demanded sacrifice, constantly demanded but never supplied what was necessary. It was good and righteous according to Paul. But it still was waiting and still. It was not only a dark time, it was a desperate time. It was a time where, at this time, messianic hope was at its highest. Now people were really expecting, is the Messiah coming soon? It must be now. We can feel it. And here comes a young preacher coming on the scene with crazy goatskin hair and everything else and scraggly hair, preaching repentance, right? And they said, are you the one? He goes, no, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. Well, are you the prophet that Moses anticipated? No, no, no. Are you Elijah that would come before the great day of the Lord? Remember, Malachi ends with Elijah to say, before the great day of the Lord, before the Lord comes, Elijah will come. Are you him? Right? Now, It was a perfect time. It was a desperate time. It was a dark time. But it was also a promised time, right? All of the Old Testament points to Christ. It points forward to the coming of deliverer to Jesus Christ, right? It all points forward. And God was so, if in the fullness of time, it tells me one thing is that God is in control of all of history, right? That God is so in control of history that he doesn't have to do guesswork. Okay, it's like you get, how many guys like to do jigsaw puzzles? Okay, I got one hand in the back, my wife, okay? You know, you take the jigsaw puzzle and you spread it out and you find the corners and the edges, but you're trying to have a system. It's as if history was, take that jigsaw puzzle and multiply it by 1,000, and then some, and you might have a guess, you're not even near to what God had to do to orchestrate things, because he has to deal with human choices and his intervention and things going on, and he has it such a way that he can order those events to accomplish his will. Isaiah the prophet says this, or it's actually God speaking. Isaiah quotes in Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Here's why. declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. In other words, God is in sole control of history that he can declare things that have not even, I mean, he's talking to the prophets in the 6th, 7th, 8th century BC. There are things that Isaiah predicted that still have not happened yet that will happen at the second coming of Christ. And God says, I am in sole control of history. I know the perfect time I need to do things. I know the ripe time, right? If God is able to control history and bring to fruition his promises, it tells me that God is not frustrated with time as much as I'm frustrated with time. How many of you guys are frustrated with time? Why? Because my will is not being done when I want it, right? But God is not even frustrated at time. First of all, you know what? God is outside of time. He's not limited by time. Yet he acts within time at various things, right? Nothing can frustrate his plans. If I see the birth of Jesus Christ, it tells me something, that time cannot frustrate God, right? It also tells me this, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Again, I get frustrated because, like, Lord, you haven't done what I want you to do when I want you to do it. And God says, my time is perfect. Yes. If God is faithful to bring his son at the first coming, will he also not be faithful in bringing his son at the second coming? Right? In the fullness of the times. Why was it the perfect time? It was a dark time. It was a desperate time. It was a predetermined time. You look at the Old Testament, how many times God had foretold things. I love when you read the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar has this crazy dream. And basically, he dreams of the future kingdoms. You know, his kingdom and the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans, right? And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord has shown you the history of the world to come. Right? And he predicts one who has come from the mountain, not human, right? That's a kingdom that will come and crush the other ones and rule forever as the coming of the kingdom of God onto this earth. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. That means that if there's a fullness of time and there's an ordering of time, that things will happen in a particular time and order. Do you notice this in the Gospels? How often it talked about Jesus, first thing he says, Mark chapter 1, the time has come, the time has been fulfilled, Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, the beginning of his ministry. Right? His first miracle, changing water into wine. Mother Mary says, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. That's a big to-do. This wedding feast is supposed to last for days, and they're already... And what does Jesus say? Mother, what do I have to do with this? My time has not come yet. And in one sense, my time of revealing myself has not come, but now it is, right? His brothers say, Jesus, if you were really who you really were, who you say you were, you go up to Jerusalem when everyone else is there for the feast, you know, and you would show yourself, you would market yourself. And Jesus says, you know, my time, your time is opportune, my time. And how many times when they want to take Jesus away and stone him and throw him up, it says his hour had not yet come, right? It's almost as if his life, his ministry was ordered, right? His hour, his time had not yet come, right? And then, of course, then the scripture says there is a time when his hour had come. Father, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. Even Jesus' life was ordered, and things had to be done in particular time. God's time was perfect because it was predicted. God was in full control of history. He promised that someone would come and crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. He promised Abraham there is a seed that will come through you that will bless the entire world. He tells David there's going to come somebody through you who will establish my kingdom forever. No wonder Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the same son of Abraham, the son of David. Fulfillment of that, everything that God had ordained, precisely at the right time. God promised that someone would come that would be born in Bethlehem. You see God orchestrating all this, right? It was the perfect time. It was the fullness of time. That gives us comfort, doesn't it? That life and history and the world events are not outside of God's control. Right? You can turn on the news and wig out about things, but realize that it's all under the control of God. Because Jesus Christ, if he came on time for his first coming, God will send him on time for his second coming, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. With what we are waiting for, God is not frustrated. He works perfectly in time. Do you know something? How many let's just put it this way. The world was ripe and is ripe for Christ, isn't it? Do you know sometimes the worst times, the darkest times, the worst times in our life are God's best times for showing up? Think about this. Sometimes the darkest, most deepest, darkest times in your life and the hardest times in human history are often God's best times for showing up. Why? Because sometimes in those dark times, when you've tried everything else and everything else has failed, then you're finally ready for Messiah. You're finally ready for Jesus. You're finally say, Lord, okay, I give up. Your will be done. There it is. I'm waiting for that. All right? Here's my son. And if God is faithful to fulfill his promises on the big global scale, on a historical scale, how much more is he faithful to fulfill his promises to you on a personal level at the right time? We pray, we trust, we wait for him, we believe his promises, and he will fulfill those good promises for your life in his perfect time. And we have to say, Lord, thank you for that time. Thank you, it was the perfect time. Thank you, I tried to rush that and it failed. It became Ishmael, it became my mistake. God says, no, just wait. I don't need you to rush me. God is never late. He is always on time. But then look what else. Besides God's perfect timing, we see his personal involvement. Look back at Galatians. Did I leave you in Galatians? Galatians. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. Verse 4. God sent forth his son. The word sent forth is the word exapostolo. It's basically like apostle. It's one who's sent away as a delegate. It indicates there's a purpose involved. He sends his son with a mission and a purpose involved. Jesus says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him. Here's my mission, to save the world. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have been sent, he said. I'm like an apostle, a messenger, an advocate, an ambassador sent. In fact, he had a conversation with Pilate, and Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus says, yeah, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. If he is sent by God, he is God's representative. He says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That's John 6:38. And verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. If he's God's representative, and it indicates his right to represent, his authority to act on behalf of God, no wonder when he says, hey, your sins have been forgiven, and they said, well, who alone can forgive sins but God alone? Well, hint, 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 I am God. And secondly, I have been sent by God the Father. I can do that. But it says God sent forth his Son, which means that God the Son has pre-existed before he came to this earth, right? God the Son, as being the second person of the Trinity, knows no time limits. In other words, he pre-existed before he came. He is the one who, as John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, right? He is the Word that has caused all of creation to happen. God spoke and things came to be. God, the Son, is that Word, right? He shares eternally. He shares with God's eternality. He shares the nature of God. He is the source and purpose of all creation. God sent forth his Son. He pre-existed with God the Father. When Jesus is praying, he says, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began, before you sent me into the world. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God is personally involved, because now this is God the Son coming into the matter, which tells me this. God entrusted his Son with the most important work of redemption of mankind. He doesn't send an angel. We love angels, and they're, but he sends the best, right? He doesn't send some lowly, no offense to the lowly angels or to the medium level management. He sends his own Son to do the work of salvation. He is personally involved himself. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Whoa, now that's different. We know he tells Eve in Genesis 3, your seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. We know that. And perhaps it's anticipating the virgin birth, according to Isaiah, according to Matthew. But here I think he's more emphasizing the humanity of Christ. That God himself, the second person of the Trinity, decided to take on human flesh. He's not changed in his person. He's still Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. When he is born, here he is in this baby. He's born as a child, much like little Mary in there. Clothed in flesh. The same person. One person, Jesus Christ. Now with a second nature. He's 100% divine nature, and he's 100% human. His humanity, of course, is spoken of in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can touch him. You can feel him. You can hear him. Now, finally, it's not us going up to God, raising up to some God level of consciousness or whatever the crazy New Age religions teach. It is God himself now coming on and now in humility taking on human flesh. Now God gets to feel what you and I feel. Now God, Jesus Christ, experiences what you and I, he experiences hunger, he experiences thirst, he experiences being tired and weary. His humanity indicates his frailty as a human. Of course, he is crucified on a cross. He is suffering, real suffering, as a human and as God. Think about this now. Jesus, as being one person with two natures, experiences the pain of suffering on the cross to a degree no other human being could experience it. Think about that. He experiences the suffering to a degree no human being could ever experience that suffering. He experiences the rejection to a degree that no other person has experienced rejection. By the way, all the experiences that he experienced helps us because he ministers to us in those needs in our lives, right? When you're suffering, he knows what suffering is. When you're rejected, he knows what rejection is. When you're lonely, he knows what loneliness is. When you're tired, he knows the time. He knows all that, right? Which tells me now that's a God who is not just up in the sky somewhere. Now it's a God who is with me, walking in the road with me. Now, I don't know about you, pause real fast. You and I could not have come up with a better plan, could we? A better Savior? Who are our superheroes? Think about this. Our superheroes we invent. Who's your favorite superhero? Come on. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man. What do they all have in common? They all have in common is we give them these powers that no other person can have, but you can't relate to them. But Jesus Christ, though he is powerful, and yeah, he's still relatable because he experiences the things we experience. He's born as a baby. He allows himself to be clothed with these cloths, right? At the same time, he's holding all of existence together and holding his mother together, the atoms of the universe together. He is experiencing what it's like to be held and fed and changed and burped, right? You see his humanity, you see his willingness to identify with each one of us. Now that's a Savior I can identify. I can't identify with the Supermans and Batmans and Ironmans and all that in the world. You know, 'cause they want to be somebody more powerful. But I can relate to somebody who is at the same time powerful, but at the same time that's relatable. Think about this. God sent forth the Son. He could have stopped right there. It would have been sufficient. God sent forth the Son born of a woman. He's human. He's human. And guess what? When Jesus Christ took on flesh, it was for all time to go. When we go to heaven and we meet the glorious Lord, you know, he's in a resurrected body now, but he's still human as well as divine. Think about that. The sacrifice. He is born like a man. He lives like a man. He's baptized like a man. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he stands, he goes with the other babies to be circumcised. He stands in line with other sinners, though he does not have sin, but he's in line. And John the Baptist says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, let this be done to fulfill all righteousness. Although Jesus, yes, should be baptizing him, he's still, why? Because he knows that someday he's going to stand between sinners and take our place on the cross, and he's going to identify with sinful man. Though not himself being sinful, though himself never have sinned, he will take the place of sinners and relate to sinners. That's why we have a Savior that understands, don't we? And not only this, it says, God sent, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son, born of woman, born under the law. He's born Jewish. He's a Jewish Messiah. he follows the obligations of the law. Not only is he circumcised, but he also goes to the feast 3 times a year with all the rest of the men. He's observing Sabbath. He's observing the festivals. He's following the commandments. When he heals somebody, he says, now go to the temple and do what was prescribed by the law of Moses. He's under the obligation of the law. Here he is, fulfilling the requirements of the law, though he himself have never broken it. He followed the requirements of the law to a T, and yet experiences the curse of the law as if he was the one who committed all the sins that have ever happened while he's on the cross. Here he is. He stands with humanity, born of woman. He stands with his Jewish brothers and sisters under the law. He follows the law, not only to the letter, but to the spirit of the law. Why? Because he says, you know, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. He even fulfills that aspect of the law. He follows it perfectly, and yet he is crucified as if he has been cursed by the law because he stands taking on sinful man's sinfulness. God's timing was perfect, the fullness of time. He was perfect in his timing. He was personal in sending his son, born of woman, born under law, born of woman, born under law. And he's purposeful in his actions. Look at verse 5. So that he might redeem those under the law. Again, he lives perfectly in order to be the representative, in order to be the perfect example of perfect man to God, but yet be the example as sacrifice to God on behalf of sinful man. God's actions are purposeful in saving man, in redeeming us. The word redeem there means to deliver from harm or evil. It means to buy something back. It was used of slaves on a slave market, and if you bought a slave, you redeemed that slave. He had purchased us. We were slaves to sin, and he purchased us and delivered us from death to life. He purchased us and redeemed us from the curse of the law to the blessings of Abraham. He redeemed us from condemnation, from being under no condemnation. And he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Because you are sons, God sent forth, verse 6, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see, in salvation, you see the Father acting as sending a Son, the Son being a representative, and then the Holy Spirit being involved in salvation as well. Where not only he redeems us, but he elevates our status. We were slaves, he made us free. We were enemies, now he makes us his children. In other words, it's not just saving and delivering somebody, that's good, but now what God has done, he has made all believers a part of his family. He adopted us as sons. The adoption, we think of it, in that day, it was a privilege to be adopted because you can never be rejected or abandoned or disowned. And if you were adopted, that means you were chosen. Like, I want you, and I'm keeping you. And when you come to God, you don't come as a slave in the sense that you come as a son and a daughter. You come as one of his family. God sent his son in order to make you a family member of his. Now, I don't know if that's good news, but that's good news for me. Because maybe you didn't have good experience of having a good dad or good family, but now being a part of the family of God, there's no rejection, there's no fear of being cast out, there's welcoming, there's love, there's the privilege of being His child. God sent forth the Spirit of His sons in their hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. God kept His promise. He works on our behalf. He works in His timing. He was perfect in His timing. God was personally involved in our salvation. And He was very purposeful in redeeming us and making His children. And if God was faithful in sending His Son the first time, He is faithful in our lives. We serve a faithful God, don't we? We serve a God who bankrupts heaven and to rescue sinful man. No other religion, no other system no other so-called God can demonstrate that kind of love. That's grace. That's God's grace. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're gonna have communion today. Father, we just want to thank You for Your perfect timing. Lord, many of us have waited in prayer. We have believed Your promises. We have hoped and we have waited, and maybe we've grown weary because things aren't happening or haven't happened the way we want. We look at this passage, Lord, and we realize that You are a faithful God who keeps His promises despite the length of time, despite the obstacles, despite everything else against possibility of You coming through, Lord. But the birth of Your Son, Jesus, proves that You are not only faithful, but You're powerful, that You're good, that Your will for each one of our lives will come to pass, that the purposes, the promises for each believer will come to pass in Your perfect time, that You're a God who's never late, who's always on time. You're a God who knows when things need to happen. You know Your will for our lives. You know the plans for our lives. And if You can do that on a larger scale of this whole world, You can certainly do it on the level of our personal lives. Lord, You said today is the day of salvation. The time is ripe. The fullness of the time has come for the people, either in this room or watching online. The time is now to come to Christ. The time is now to come to Jesus, to give your life to Jesus. Father, I pray that whether somebody here or somebody watching online, that they're watching and the timing is now for them to give their life to Jesus Christ. You are calling them today is the day of salvation. May it be, Lord, that they meet Jesus, that they surrender their life to Jesus. They say, yes, Lord, I receive Your gift, the gift of Your Son, to be my salvation, to be my sacrifice, to be my Lord and Savior. We look for times to happen in the future when big events will happen, but more importantly is the event of salvation to a human soul. And Lord, let it be that today people say yes to You, Lord Jesus. They say, yes, Lord, I receive the gift of Your Son as Your gift to humanity. I receive Your Son as the gift to me for my salvation, to be my Lord and Savior, my Deliverer, my King, my Shepherd. Lord, let it be that Christmas time is not a time that we get distracted with all of the extracurricular activities, but ultimately Christmas time is a time to say, yes, we receive Your Son. Lord, I thank you and praise you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for the gift of your Son that was given at the perfect time. And even for those of us who got saved, who are saved, we met Jesus at the right time. Jesus came into our life at the right time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to spend just a few minutes in prayer, confession, contemplation. And then when you feel ready, come on up and grab a cup and one of the pieces of bread. Take it back to your seat, and then we'll pray together and take together. But just take a few minutes to pray and prepare your hearts. We celebrate Christmas as the birth of the Son of God, the giving of the most perfect and wonderful gift. If you question God's love, look at the cradle and look at the cross. And Jesus Christ came with a very distinct mission, that was to save mankind, to save each soul. Every person is valuable to God. If you were the only one, he still would have sent his Son. He gave his life in exchange for ours. He took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. None of us deserve that. None of us can earn that. It's a gift to be received and appreciated. Not only did he give us the gift of salvation, he gave us the gift of knowing him, the gift of being able to fellowship with him, to walk with God. Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "I've been with you so long, haven't you realized, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He came to walk with us. And that walk can start here on earth, and it continues for all eternity. Amen. And none of it is possible without the cross. And what we do now, what we're about to do now, is something he told his disciples, and every believer throughout the centuries has, we have observed this. We have a connection with those disciples as if we're in the room with them at the Last Supper. We're one of them. Paul writes, I lost my place. Here we go. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Lord, we are thankful and grateful that you gave yourself to be broken. You took on the wounds that we deserve. You were crushed. You were whipped. You were pierced for our iniquities, our transgressions. Lord, we just thank you for this bread. We ask that you sanctify in the name of Jesus." Let's partake together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Lord, your word says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Lord, but you shed your blood for our sins. And because of that, Lord, we are justified in your sight, cleansed in your sight. Thank you, Lord, that you poured yourself out unto death so that we may have life. Thank you for the gift of your life. We receive it in Jesus' name. Bless this cup, Lord. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's partake together.